Mark chapter 8 is where we are in our Through the Bible study. We're living in interesting times, aren't we? As we watch what's going on around the world, you know, and prophetically, there's all kinds of stuff to talk about and think about, and so much so that I'm thinking about doing maybe another prophecy update some other night of the week or some other time, because there's a lot to cover. But even seeing people and their troubles, you know, it's something that we haven't really seen much lately in the last several decades, where people are economically struggling and in tough times. And as Christians, you know, that's most of the world throughout most of history. Most of the time, Christians suffered. And they lived in really what we would consider great, you know, poverty. It's really the American culture that has brought huge prosperity to a mainline Christian nation. Now, as we seem to pull away from the Lord and being even called a Christian nation, I think Obama made maybe a bigger mark on his inauguration than just some of the other things that people are excited about. One of the things that sort of saddened me is to hear him say in his inauguration speech, "We are a nation of Christians, Muslims, Buddhists, and non-believers." And I had to kind of just say, you know, he's really right. He's right. We have become a Christian nation who's walked away, an apostate Christian nation in many ways. And I think that that's important to understand because that might explain future events as it relates to America. And maybe just some of these things like the economy, these are little, you know, loving wake-up calls just to remind us that, you know, things aren't always going to be there like we've had in the times past. And so we're hearing all kinds of news of, you know, 20,000 people being laid off, you know, by Panasonic, we heard today, and Home Depot, tens of thousands of people. And, you know, there's, you know, full city-sized groups being let go from their jobs. Even in our little world of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, many people in our congregation laid off in the last several weeks and months. Interesting times. And we see today, you know, or the last several days, we're seeing all kinds of corruption, political and economic corruption. People that are supposed to be leading this nation who aren't even paying their taxes. Interesting, those are the very people that want to raise your taxes. They're not even paying their own. And then we've got these business, you know, or these corporation execs who were planning a trip to go, and it was an all-expense-paid trip to Las Vegas where they'd be on all expenses paid with golfing, wine tasting and cheese tasting, and horseback riding tours, all expenses paid for these business execs. Those are the same business execs or corporation execs that actually were given the bailout funds from your tax dollars. And so people think, wait a minute. People who are paying taxes who've never gone to Las Vegas and ridden horseback and tasted the wine and cheese and done all those things, they're the ones who are paying those bills. And so there's all kinds of corruption and people are starting to think, what's going on and what's the deal? Maybe did those guys really work for that? Did they deserve it? Or what's the problem? And then people just wondering what their future is going to look like and houses are being foreclosed on. It's a dark time in some people's minds. Now I got to say this. As Americans go, we still are way spoiled and prosperous and have much more than most of the world. So we got to remember that. But it is interesting because what this is doing is it's causing people to think about future and what's going on. And some people are depressed. We hear of suicides that are connected to Wall Street as the numbers plunge. And the thing that's interesting is the world wonders and is frustrated, but really as a Christian, if you are a Christian, one of the things I want to remind you tonight, and if you're troubled by the economy or troubled in your own situation, don't forget, your provision does not come from Wall Street. Your provision does not come from your financial portfolio or your wise planning and hard work. See, if you believe it's your hard work and your determination that's got you where you are today, which, by the way, is a very conservative kind of mindset. I'm a self-made man, and that's what we're conservative. You get a job instead of handouts and all this stuff. And one of the problems that we have with conservatism is oftentimes it can be sort of lacking in compassion. And one of the things that oftentimes conservatives make the mistake in is saying that we've done it ourselves by ingenuity and intelligence and our own willpower and strength. And we have to remember, any good and perfect gift has come from above. Any good thing you possess or have, it's not because of your great talent. I always like watching the athletes, you know, and there's good Christian guys, but I remember back in I think it was in the 80s and 70s, I remember as a kid seeing these guys, you know, I'd like to thank the Lord for my wonderful talent. And I think, wait a minute, is that right? And it's true. They really were talented guys, and the Lord did give them their talent, but at the same time, I do wonder about, you know, we have to remember also to be humble because we have been blessed as a nation. So as Americans, we smile and we love our things. But now that things are looking a little harder, people are starting to freak out a little bit. And I think they're forgetting that the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And it's all the Lord. And it's Him. It's He who is in control. And so Jesus taught us to pray, didn't He? He said to the disciples on that day to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And I want to tell you that Jesus is the one who provides your daily bread. Don't forget that in these times. Don't get frustrated as you hear the news pundits and all the different commentators and everybody yelling and upset and the shrillness of the tone and all that stuff. Don't get sucked into that stuff. Just remember, it's all Him. It's all Jesus Christ. We depend on Him. Philippians 4:19 makes it clear. He says that but my God shall supply all of our need according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. That's where it's at right there. And so we don't stress out. We don't get frustrated. We just say, Lord, it's up to You. And if it's through provision of wealth or if it's even in poverty, I know, Lord, You're not going to let me fall. We might have to scale down. We might have to size down. We might be living in a Coleman tent. But if that's it, and if that's what You're doing, then that's what You're doing. And we're going to learn to be content with whatever state we're in. That's the Christian mantra. It's not self-made man. No, it's just trusting in the Lord. That's where it's at. The disciples, here in Mark chapter 8, they're once again being reminded that Jesus is the one who can provide. And even in the most impossible of situations, if you find yourself in one of those situations that I just described, maybe your retirement went out the window in the last year, maybe your home equity's gone, maybe your home is gone, I want to tell you, Jesus is the provider, and He'll prove it to you here in this chapter tonight. We begin in Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples unto Him and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for diverse of them came from far. Now, interesting, Jesus is here, as we know from last week's study in Matthew chapter 7, that He's in the Decapolis region. The Decapolis, Decapolis, 10 cities. And those 10 cities were large cities, but they were sprinkled around miles and miles away from Galilee. So Galilee was where Jesus spent a lot of His time ministering, but now He's away from Galilee and He's going into the Decapolis cities. So He's now somewhere out in the wilderness, and people came from those 10 cities to hear Him speak. And for some of them, they came from a long, long ways away. And so Jesus recognizes their need. And by the way, Jesus is having compassion on the people once again. If you feel like you're hungry, if you feel like you're needing the bread of provision, Jesus does have compassion on you. Don't forget that. He loves you. He cares about you. And He's not going to let you slip through the cracks. That's the Lord we serve. So he notices. Now, these people have been without food for 3 days. That is getting a little weak. And if they've got to hike through the wilderness to get back home, Jesus is saying some of them will faint by the way. So, verse 4, the disciples answered Him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Now, pause for a moment. You say, Brett, didn't we just read a story like this? The answer, yes. In chapter 6, we see the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I got to tell you, there are those who are critics of the Bible, or some of us would call them liberal theologians, guys that claim to know the Bible but really don't. But many of your liberal theologians will say, well, actually, this you know, feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, they're actually just the same story. They just got their facts wrong and got two stories kind of mixed up. Now, why the critics and these liberal theologians try to make that case, I do not have the foggiest idea. It's just some invention of man trying to discredit the Bible once again. I believe every word in the Bible is inspired. So there were two feedings, and there are very different attributes of these feedings, and I'll show you what they are here in a second. So don't be confused. This is the second time within the near future, or the near proximity in time, Jesus is now feeding a large group of people miraculously. Let's check it out. So verse 5, Jesus asked them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, "Seven." And he commanded for people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave it to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. The Greek word for filled there means they were stuffed to the gills. Kind of like how you felt after Thanksgiving. Or after the Super Bowl, perhaps. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. So we have here the feeding of the 4,000. Now, if you're jotting down notes, I want you to make a few notes about this, because I think this is important. And those that would try to combine the two stories, they're missing a giant point of why these two stories are in the Bible. By the way, Matthew and Mark are the two Gospels that record both of those, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. And there's a comparison that I think is real important. Question. Who did Matthew write his gospel to and for? What group of people? The Jews. Mark's gospel was written for who? Gentiles, that's right. Now, you got to remember that and keep that in mind. Both of those books are the ones that had the two, feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. Now, what are the differences? Well, here in the feeding of the 4,000, we know that it's happening in the Decapolis area. But the first feeding, the feeding of the 5,000, that happened in Galilee, near Bethsaida. Bethesda, okay? So Bethesda and it was in Galilee. That was the first one. Galilee, and then the feeding of the 4,000 was Decapolis. Who were being fed? They're different people. In the feeding of the 5,000, the Jews were mainly being fed. It was Jewish people there in the Galilee region. But in this feeding of the 4,000, they're in the Decapolis area, which were not really populated primarily with Jews, but mostly with Greeks, with Gentiles. Now that's an important thing, a very different group of people. This will answer a question that's coming up here pretty soon. Not only where, the Decapolis versus Galilee, who, the Gentiles versus the Jews, but also what was being provided? Well, in the feeding of the 5,000, how many loaves and how many fishes? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's the feeding of the 5,000. In the feeding of the 4,000, we see here in our text 7 loaves and a few fish. That's all we know. We don't know exactly how many fish, but a few fish and some loaves. And by the way, you say, Brett, this sounds very much alike that other story. Well, you got to remember, they didn't have Taco Bell, McDonald's, Wendy's. They didn't have all the options. In those days, they ate fish and bread. And that's all they had. They didn't have Snickers or Power Bars. I know that's a shock to some of you, but it's just the way it is. These guys would carry around little pieces of bread, and then they would also fish, and they would sometimes dry the fish and what have you and eat it that way. So we see here there were 7 loaves and a few fish here in the 4,000, 5 loaves and 2 fish in the feeding of the 5,000. Another thing, when did that happen? Well, notice, here in our text on the feeding of the 4,000, it says after 3 days, Jesus had compassion on them and was going to feed them here. Does anybody remember how many days was it in the feeding of the 5,000? Crickets. One. Good. Right on. One day was there. So there's a difference there. The people were with them for one day in the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew's gospel, or pardon me, in Mark chapter 6. And now we see it was 3 days here. Now, another observation. How much food was left over? Well, in the feeding of the 5,000, you recall, there were 12 baskets full left over. Here in the feeding of the 4,000, there were 7 baskets full. Now, before you think, oh, well, there wasn't as much left over here in the Greek situation. But that's actually incorrect. There was a lot more left over. But Brett, there were 12 baskets in the first one and only 7 on the second. But interesting, I want you to make note of something. They were different kinds of baskets. Really? Yeah. Check this out. There are 2 different Greek words that are employed to speak of these baskets. If you refer back to Mark chapter 6, and when it says there were 12 baskets full left, the Greek word for that is kaphinos. And that word means a small basket or a little bucket. So after feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 little buckets, kaphinos in the Greek. And by the way, the word kaphinos was a Jewish origin. It actually comes kind of from the Hebrew, and it was a basket that really the Jews actually were the only ones who really used that kind of a basket. Very Jewish. Here in the story of the Decapolis, they do not gather 12 kofinoses, if you would, but actually the Greek word used for this basket is spouris, and it's the Greek word that describes a huge basket. How huge? Well, it's the same basket that Paul was lowered down the city wall in Acts 9:25. Remember, after Paul, they had to sneak him out of the town because he'd been preaching the gospel and they wanted to kill him. So they snuck him over in a spouris, a big basket. So it was a specifically large basket. And interestingly, that word is very associated with not Jewishness, but Hellenism and the Greek kind of mentality. It was a very large basket. Now that's important. Why? Well, I believe there's a picture being painted here as really the Bible has many layers, doesn't it? Many, many layers. In fact, we don't even scratch the surface most of the time, I think, when we study the Bible because there's so many things for us. But there's a couple things I want to leave you with. And we've already been through this story when we went through Matthew's gospel, so I'm going to kind of throw in a few other things here. But notice with me that Jesus is the bread of life, not just to the Jews, but he's also the bread of life for the Gentiles. And praise the Lord for that, huh? We'd be toast. If it was just for the Jews, all of us Gentiles, well, that's what the Jews thought. We were toast. The Jews said, man, I'm thankful that I'm not a Gentile. They'd pray that way. Why? Because they believed Gentiles were for one purpose. They taught, the rabbis taught, that Gentiles exist on the earth to fuel the fires of hell. But God had a plan and a purpose. And Jesus died for the sins of not just the Jewish nation, but for the sins of the whole world. He's the bread of life for the Jews and the Gentiles. And when you look at the proportions, if you were to take these baskets and compare how much was left, there was actually with 12 little baskets full compared to 7 huge baskets full, there's a proportional difference there that I think is important. And I do believe that there's a picture there that the Gentile nations, which is much larger, not only presently, but historically. God came down to this earth, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for the sins of the world, and man, millions and millions and millions of Gentiles have been saved. What a great truth that is. And even as they gathered in that basket, those basket loads, I believe we've been gathered in. And there's some interesting numbers, 12 baskets, 12 tribes of Israel. 7 in the Bible, many scholars attribute that number because it always is linked to good things and finished things. The number 7 is an important number. You see it all over the Bible. And most scholars agree that it means that it's linked to completion and perfection. And really, I believe after the Jews are saved, we can know that the Gentiles will be saved. And the Gentile nations, it's in the fullness of the Gentiles. There's going to come a point where when all the Gentiles are going to be saved that will be saved, that's when we need to be looking upward. When the rapture of the church will come, and I think that's going to be a great time. And the Bible sort of gives us that indication that there's a time where there's going to be a fullness of the Gentiles. What's that? Well, it's when the last Gentile gets saved. I've heard some Bible teachers say, prepare, man, on Sunday mornings when we're doing the altar call, because maybe that last Gentile will get saved. And once they look up, man, bam, we're in heaven. That'd be great. Could happen, but who knows. So, all that said, there's some interesting imagery here. And Paul used this same basket, the huge one. Interestingly, Paul was the one who would be the gathering of the Gentiles. His ministry was to the Gentiles. Even though he desperately wanted to minister to the Jews, his ministry was to the Gentiles. And that's kind of an interesting link there. So you have this feeding of the 4,000, and it's not just some story that was accidentally reiterated or duplicated. It has great significance and great meaning. And so it goes on here in verse 10. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came to the parts of Dalmanutha, which is probably another name for Magdala, if you remember that place. Verse 11, and the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him to a sign from heaven, tempting him. Now, the King James kind of cleans this up a little bit in this old English. The idea is they came to debate him forcefully. They came to challenge him sort of strongly. It wasn't just they wanted to come and ask him a question. They wanted to come and put him down and put him in his place. And so they said, show us a sign. Now, you might think, well, this is maybe a valid thing to ask. If he's God, why doesn't he show a sign? Do you ever wonder why Jesus sometimes just didn't let him have it? Oh, you want a sign? What if I put your nose on the back of your head and your lips on your knee and your ears on your eyebrows? Let's try that. Poof, ding, ah. I mean, that's what I would do, maybe. Or wouldn't it be funny? Just for a split second to put him on the moon, you know? Bling, moon. Bling, back in Galilee. Where were we just now? Oh, you were on the moon. That'd be great. See, I've got all, or maybe the middle of Saturn, wherever that is. But the thing is, all I know is Jesus, he says something here that we all kind of have to sit up and take notice. It says here, while they're tempting him, looking for a sign, verse 12, it says, he sighed deeply in his spirit. Did you notice that Jesus sighs? Have you ever noticed that about Jesus? Why does he sigh? Well, we saw him sigh last Sunday there in our text of chapter 7. Did you see that? Where he was touching this poor deaf and dumb man. And in chapter 7, verse 34, he, Jesus, looking up to heaven, he sighed. I believe that was the sigh of compassion. I believe this is a sigh of perhaps, I don't know if you could call it frustration, or perhaps he was sighing because of just their unbelief. Kind of like when he talks to the disciples, oh, how long do I have to be with you guys when you don't believe? There's a sigh here, and it's interesting to me that Jesus shows these emotions. He wasn't just the stone-faced, uncaring, unfeeling guy that the movies portray him to be. He actually sighs, and I kind of wish I was there. I'm going to check out the DVD, I think, when I get to heaven and check this out. But he sighs deeply in his spirit. I think he's just wounded that these guys are so hard-hearted and so difficult. But he said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them and entered into the ship again, departing to the other side. Now, verse 13, in the original language, there's definitely a little more sense of an urgency. He quickly departed from there. It's like once they came trying to put him down, trying to, you know, debate him and all that, he just said, I'm out of here. Pew! And he was gone. Sometimes there will be those who will come to you and want to debate you about things. And I believe it's not always right to try to debate them back or even try to tell them the truth. You know, Jesus could have sat here and reasoned with these guys, but the thing is, Jesus knew they weren't reasonable. Jesus could say, hey, you know, you want a sign? How about those 4,000 people that just had a nice hearty meal? Or how about that leper that I just cleansed? Or how about that lady, or that little girl who's 12 years old that I raised from the dead? Jairus' daughter. How about this or that or the other? Jesus could have listed all those miracles, but interestingly, he didn't. And I believe there's a point where you need to be wise and not, as the Bible says, throw your pearls to the swine. There's a point where people are so busy explaining what they think or knowing what they know that they're not in a place of receptivity. Don't waste your time with that. And don't pour out your precious heart of the Lord to them. I think there's actually more than just wastefulness. It's actually can end up in hurting, actual pain and suffering. So don't do it. Jesus knew when that was, and the Lord will give you discernment. There's times where you need to pull up and just say, you know what? I'm out of here. Just like Jesus. He left quickly. But a couple other things to note about this. He says, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Now you say, but this sounds familiar. Well, it would, and it does, because it was also in the Gospel of Matthew, and we read this. However, Mark, as I mentioned earlier, he gives us the Reader's Digest version on many of these things. He gives us the short, mean, and lean version. And there is a reason. Remember, Matthew was written to the Jews, Mark to the Gentiles, but here's the thing. Mark leaves out some things that may not mean much to the Gentile people. What do you mean, Brett? Well, do you remember Jesus sort of put on the end of this phrase, there shall no sign be given unto this generation except, this is what he says in Matthew, that sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah? What does Jonah and the whale have to do with anything? Well, remember, Jesus talked about it, even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so must the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, be in the middle of the earth and then be resurrected on the third day. That's the implication. And so Jesus would talk to them and say, this will be the sign. And he still says a wicked and perverse generation seeks after a sign, but this will be the sign. If you destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise it up. Why didn't he go into all that, Brett? Why didn't he talk about that here in Mark? Because really the story of Jonah didn't mean much to the Gentiles. And this whole idea of the Messiah itself was very new to the Gentiles. At least the Jews were looking for a Messiah. But these Gentiles were in a very different place. And I believe the Lord was using different things to draw them in. But all that said, Mark just leaves it really mean and lean. It's the wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, we're told in the Scriptures. So, what's the deal with that? He's not going to give them anything to chew on. He's not going to tell them anything to know. Now, by the way, it's true with us as well. To look for a big sign, to be convinced by seeing. Why doesn't the Lord do that? It's the same question that I asked earlier. Why doesn't the Lord make their heads explode when they wanted a sign or something like that? Little pink mist. Why? I'll tell you why. Because nobody ever believed by signs and wonders. Did you notice that? All throughout history, even the Jewish people who God gave them thousands of honking signs. The parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, a constant reminder that God was in the midst of their camp, and yet in that very same camp they'd be saying, the Lord has forsaken us and he will not leave, he's not going to protect us and we're going to die out here in the wilderness. Those people didn't believe, and they had signs right in front of their noses. They had food showing up on the ground every morning for free. They didn't even have to get in a grocery store Leiden, for crying out loud. What kind of a sign could Jesus have shown them to make them believe? And I believe that's what Jesus is saying. It's not just that he wasn't willing to do a sign. He just knew that that never really worked. Now flip over to John chapter 20 real quick. Keep your finger here in Mark. And let me just remind you, many of you know this story, but there's good. It's worth looking at. Now, I have learned, as you're turning there, I have learned to be glad that perhaps we don't have any great signs and wonders. As a kid, I was like, Lord, just show me a sign. Now, I have to admit, I've seen signs. I've seen wonders, and I've seen great things the Lord has done. And that's cool, and it just reinforces the faith that I already have in the Lord. But I'm kind of glad I haven't seen the Red Sea part or someone raised up from the dead. You want to know why? There's a blessing for those who believe that believe without seeing. In John chapter 20, verse 24, it says there, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, which means twin, by the way. I wonder if Thomas had a doubting twin. But his name was Didymus and was not with them when Jesus came. Of course, Jesus just appeared to them in that upper room area. And verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach thither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach thither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord, my God." Now, pause there. Don't leave this section yet, but this tells me something. Do you know Jesus hears what you say behind closed doors when you don't think Jesus is there? You know, it's almost like, "Thomas, I was there when you said that. I heard every word, so stick your finger in my hand, put your fist in my side. I was there, I heard it. Go ahead." Boy, that's sobering when you really think that Jesus hears everything you say. And I would suggest that not just the words that come out of your mouth, but every thought you've thunk. Man, Jesus knows it. He sees it and hears it. Everything is open and naked before him with whom we have to do. That's Jesus. He knows it all. Thomas is learning that painful lesson. He was almost, seems like he was privately, "I will not believe until I see it with my own eyes." Now Jesus says, "Okay, go ahead." I love his graciousness. Go ahead, check it out. I'm really him. And obviously Thomas, I don't even think Thomas stuck his finger out, honestly. By this time he's thinking, "Oh man, and I'm not even going to try it." But then Jesus says, back to the scripture, verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Would you mark that? That's huge. Because many of us in this day and age where we live in this dispensation where there's not a ton of raising of the dead and we've got so many wacko things on Christian television, we can't sort through sometimes what's real and what's not. Did that guy really get healed, or was that some, you know, prefabrication of some televangelist sort of making a healing look like it happened? It's doubtful. And we wonder, and we live in a generation where you kind of say, "Man, we just don't see things maybe like they did in Daniel's day, or in Moses' day, or even in Jesus' time. We just don't see that stuff." But guess what? You and I, because we're Christians who do believe without seeing all the fancy stuff, the Bible says blessed. And that word means happy. So really, I'm learning to be thankful that we don't have all those fancy things going on, because I do believe. And I've believed without seeing those things. And thus, I believe there's a particular blessing for those who believe without seeing. And whether that's a blessing we experience now, I don't know. But it's definitely one we'll experience in eternity. So hang in there. Don't be discouraged because you haven't seen anything. You might be part of a blessed generation that doesn't see the sign, but still believe. It's good news. So back to Mark. This wicked generation, Jesus is talking to there, they seek after a sign. But he's saying, "I'm not going to give you guys a sign." So he quickly leaves and goes to the other side. Now, verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. I wonder why they forgot to take bread. Do you think it's because they left quickly? Maybe they just got out of there. But, you know, I wonder, we're going to find out that one of the disciples had some bread. I'm guessing it was Peter, because he's a big boy, we're told, kind of from implication in Scripture. He probably tucked one of those loaves in his sleeve or something. It's kind of walk around. "Does anybody have any bread?" There's Peter over there kind of nibbling on the, you know. Well, let's see. I don't know. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. So he charged them, saying, "Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have no bread." You know, the disciples are getting a little jumpy at this point. This kind of cracks me up because Jesus, you know, they're always messing up. And Jesus is always gracious, but they just know, "Oh man, this time we've really done it." Jesus is saying, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." And they're thinking, "Oh no, he's talking about bread. We're in big trouble because we forgot the bread." And they're just, I wonder if you are guilty of the same thing, and me as well, where we somehow think God is upset with us, or we even read his word. See, Jesus spoke the word. Jesus is the living word. He speaks his word, and his word is, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And I'll talk about what that is in a second. But just, he gives them his word, but they totally misunderstand his word. And I wonder how many times you and I read the word and we think we're in big trouble. Oh no, I just read that scripture from the Lord and I know I'm the one who's in big trouble. And you get consternation and frustration and you're all bummed out because of what you just read. You know, the word of God is that which builds faith, and the word of God is like sweetness to the soul. The word of God is living and powerful. You know, and we know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You see, there's this mentality where we think we read the word and think, oh man, I'm in big trouble. But really, do you know you're not in trouble with the Lord? He's not mad at you. He's not disappointed with you. He's not trying to use his word to make you feel really bad. And I believe if you read his word and you just feel really depressed because of it, I think you've read it wrongly. And you need to go back and take another look and say, what's the Lord really trying to tell me? And this happens all the time. You know what we need is to have the Lord just give us a spiritual hearing aid to show us really what the scriptures mean. Because there's a tone in scripture, and I've heard it where I believe pastors and church leaders and Bible teachers have misrepresented the Lord from time to time. Remember how Moses misrepresented the Lord when they were thirsty in the wilderness the second time at the rock? And Moses yelled out, you rebels, must we fetch water for you? And the Lord says, Moses, you misrepresented me. That wasn't my heart. I just wanted to give him water. I told you to speak to the rock, not speak to the people. But you spoke to the people misrepresenting me in my heart. I'm not mad at the people. You're mad at the people, Moses. I wonder how many preachers have taught that sermon where the woman was caught in adultery and the men were willing to stone her to death. And you know the story. You know, he is without sin, cast the first stone. And then what did he say to the woman? He said to the woman with hatred in his eyes, now go your way and sin no more. Is that what he said? I've heard sermons like that. You better not sin or you're toast. You're going to go to hell. Fire and brimstone. And, you know, while hell is a real place, but understand that I really don't believe that was the message at all. And as I read the scriptures and see how gracious the Lord is and how merciful he is, it was always toward the full-blown sinner that he was the most gracious to. It was the religious leaders that were hanging all these heavy trips of legalism and brutality on the other people. That's who Jesus got fired up at. It wasn't the sinner caught in adultery. He gave compassion and mercy. Not condoning that sin, but forgiving that sin. And giving that person a fresh start to start all over again. And that's what the Lord does with you and me every single day. Man, Lord, give us ears to hear your word with the right tone, with the right meaning. These guys, they misunderstand. They're troubled. They're freaking out. Which one of you are supposed to bring the bread? Peter, what are you doing with that bread? And they're all upset now. But Jesus is going to have to try to fix this little problem. So they're reasoning with themselves. But Jesus, he knew what was going on in their minds. So verse 17, it says, and when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, why reason you because you have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes you see not, having ears you hear not, and do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They said unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? How is it that you do not understand? In other words, I can provide bread. That's not the point. I'm the one who just expanded all that bread. Man, it'd be great hanging out around with Jesus. You'd always have food. You don't have to worry about where you're going to eat. But you know what's amazing? Jesus is with you, and he is hanging out with you, and he still does provide the bread. I wonder if those of us have been running around, oh, where's our retirement going to be, and what are we going to do? Are you like these disciples who are trying to figure out who was supposed to have brought the bread? Jesus is the bread of life. And he has to kind of lovingly correct them and say, guys, that's not what I was talking about. But what was he talking about? Well, they didn't understand. And you know, sometimes I think it's good just to admit we don't understand. Socrates, by the way, who was a real thinker, but also known for his humility. One of the things he said is, I am the wisest of all Athenians because I know that I do not know. And there's real truth to that. When you realize I do not know. Hey, listen, if you're a person who's marching around telling everybody what you know, chances are you don't know. Just a little free advice for you. If you're marching around telling everybody you know what you know, and it's interesting, you see that even within the church from time to time, where people will sort of start feeling like, you know, I really have something to say. And I have a message, and I don't know about what this church is doing. And they get all upset. You know what? You need to repent. But Rhett, what if I really do know something? That means you really don't. Well, Brett, well, then who's going to tell us? The people that don't know will tell us. What do you mean, Brett? Well, here's what I've found. You know, the people that march around church saying, this is what I know, you know, I'm not really that interested in that because I've found them to be very misguided most of the time. But you show me the guy that reads his Bible and has got a spirit of humility and, you know, like, you know, we've got some great, great guys in our church, some older gentlemen that have been around a little longer than some of us. And to be able to sit down with one of those guys and say, so what do you know? And they'll say, well, I don't know anything. But you really talk to them and say, no, really, what? And you know, it's amazing how much they really do know. I love those guys. Those guys are worth their weight in gold when they finally open up and just say, well, here's what I've learned. And they say it humbly and they don't act like they know anything, but they just kind of do. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Oh, I don't know. No, I don't know. You know, it really is an important thing. It's an important attribute to have, I think. But Jesus, he knows all things, and he was trying to explain to the guys, man, how do you guys not understand this? I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, leaven. We know, and I believe is it the NIV that puts it yeast there? The idea is just, you know, that it's that substance that makes the bread rise when baked. And the Bible uses leaven to primarily be a type or a symbol of sin. And we know that from several places in the Bible. And it was for that reason in Exodus chapter 12 during the Passover. They were to clear out all the leaven from all their houses, making sure to clean the cupboards to make sure there was no drops of leaven left over. They wanted to get their houses purged of leaven because it was a type or a picture of sin. But it also, in Luke's gospel, Jesus compared it to the leaven of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. And that was part of that leaven. The hypocrisy, Luke, I believe, chapter 12. But another leaven that is not just sin, and these are all under the category of sin. So leaven typifies sin, but there's also the hypocrisy, but then also false teaching and wrong doctrine. That's important. In fact, let me just read to you from Galatians, because I think this is kind of an important one. In Galatians, it talks about the leaven that is linked to false teaching and false doctrine. It says here, verses 1 through 9, it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Now, he's going to talk about what that yoke is, and he's going to talk about the circumcision and the uncircumcision and the justification, whether it's by the law. And so there was this teaching that was going on amongst the people that were false teachings. But verse 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You see, he uses this to kind of talk about this false doctrine that was trying to be pushed in the early church. And he refers to that as leaven as well. So it's not just hypocrisy and it's not just sin in general. It is that too. But it also can speak of false doctrine. And I believe that the doctrine of unbelief that these Pharisees were exhibiting here, also along with the Herodians, the doctrine of Herod, that is, there were people that believed that Herod was the right way to go. And even some made a religious thing out of it, that Herod was actually God's man to lead the Jews to freedom. And so So Jesus is merely warning these guys, watch out for the false understandings, the false teachings of these religious leaders that have to do with the law and with wrong messiahs, if you would, wrong saviors in Herod. It's just false teaching. So that might be what Jesus is specifically referring to with the doctrine of the Pharisees and also of Herod. So watch out for that. And by the way, we need to watch out for that. Today it's a scary day we live in doctrinally. There's all kinds of winds of doctrine that blow to and fro. The key is to be students of Scripture. The key is not to listen to any man who's teaching his thing, but to look at the Word and say, what does the Bible say? And I say this often, but I probably can't say it enough. Don't just listen to me on these things. Look to the Scriptures. Be like the Bereans, who searched the Scriptures daily to see if what was being taught was true. Well, Brett, I just think that that's a good idea, and I'm not even going to listen to teaching. Oh, you can't do that, because the Bible tells us that the church, one of the functions of the church, it's very important, is the teaching of the Scriptures. And so we don't want to forsake that, but make sure you're listening to somebody who's teaching from the Scriptures. And as churches get away from actual biblical teaching, how do they do that, Brett? I'll tell you, it's really kind of sad, whether by accident or on purpose. Churches today, most of them you go to, they don't even have Bibles in their hands. Why? Because they have the verse on the overhead projected for you. So you don't need your Bible. But here's the problem with that. Context. I could convince anybody of anything if I just had one verse. I could convince you to go hang yourself. Because there are scriptures that say, go hang yourself. I can convince you the McDonald's is healthy. Proverbs 30 verse 8, it is good to eat food convenient for you. I mean, there's all kinds of things I can tell you and say, hey, this is true teaching. But when you look those things up contextually, you'll go, oh, that's not really what it meant. Out of context, and that's the problem. People aren't reading the Word for themselves. They're not comparing truth with falsities, and so thus there's a lot of misguided people, and I believe the warning that Jesus gave to these disciples have not been heeded really through the generations. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Well, so that's what he's talking about there. Now, these poor disciples, they're constantly getting it wrong, but they're about to get it right here in just a second. But verse 22, and so he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit upon his eyes, he put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into town, nor tell it to anyone in the town. Interesting little deal here. Now, there's a couple things we learn from this. First of all, you kind of ask the question, why did Jesus have to sort of heal this guy twice? Was Jesus lacking in power so that he couldn't heal him the first time? Well, we know that's ludicrous. Jesus spoke the world into existence. So this was not hard for Jesus. Do you know that? Jesus, obviously there was something else going on. So then you kind of turn your attention to the guy. And you say, well, maybe it's his fault. Maybe he didn't have enough faith. Now there's a lot of teaching out there that I disagree with, frankly, that says that if you have enough faith, then God will heal you or do what you're wanting him to do. The problem with that, very fundamentally, is this. God, who knows what God wants to do in your life? Do you remember the guy that Peter and the boys were able to heal? The crippled man? And they walked through the gate beautiful. The man had been sitting there begging for alms all his life. And they come through and he said, alms for the poor? And do you remember what the guys said? They said, silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man jumped up and he started walking and leaping and praising God. Remember that story? Here's the question. Why didn't Jesus heal him? Well, you say, Brett, Jesus did heal him. And they said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. No, no, no. Why didn't Jesus heal him earlier when he was walking on this earth? You see, that happened after Jesus was died on the cross and rose from the grave. Well, maybe he didn't see him. Wait a minute. We know Jesus went through that same gate tons of times before. Jesus walked through that gate beautiful in Jerusalem. He had to have. It's the way they would go in there, from, especially if you were coming from Galilee. Jesus could have healed that guy, and the guy had been sitting there. No question in my mind that there were people that Jesus didn't heal. We do know that some people were not healed because of their unbelief. We know that. Remember the people of Gadara, where the pigs went into the water, and they wouldn't let him do any miracle there? Or in his own town, he was a prophet, is not without honor, except in his own house. So yes, unbelief sometimes will hinder the work of God. But the other way, you can't necessarily make a case that I believe that God's going to heal you if you have enough faith. All you need to have is enough faith for just a grain of mustard seed and you can move a mountain. That's to move a mountain. I think moving a huge mountain might be, you know, to move Mount Hood, that's a big job. I think restoring this man's sight, what's Jesus going to do? Move Mount Hood to Medford or restore a guy's sight? I think the Mount Hood thing would be pretty impressive, honestly. But if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, then you can move that mountain. So the idea of the faith of the grain of what? Sand, maybe? Then you can be healed with sight. I don't know if you can make that conclusion, but here's the problem. When people start saying, if you have enough faith, then God will heal you. It's not always the case. Because God might have another plan. He might even say, I want you to live with and go through your infirmity. We know that from many places in the Bible. In the New Testament, you have Paul the Apostle who prayed three times for his thorn in his flesh. We don't even know what that is. But if he would have had enough faith, according to the faith healer guys on TV, he would have been healed. So I guess Paul didn't have enough faith. Really? You believe that? Nope. God was doing a different work in Paul. He says, I'm going to use you with that thorn in your flesh, whatever that is. Or Timothy. Timothy had a stomach ailment. And do you remember what Paul said to him? Hey, Paul, don't forget. Or he said, hey, Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Why didn't Paul write in his letter, in the name of Jesus, be healed? Why didn't he do that? Because it wasn't for Timothy. He was going to have to take a little medicine. A little wine would help his stomach ailment, whatever that was. Or what about Job? We know Job was a God-fearing man. We know that Job believed in God and trusted God. And Satan even challenged that notion. And the faith healer, I would say, well, why was Job sitting there in boils? Was he one who didn't have enough faith? No, there was something going on that Job had no idea was going on. This cosmic battle between Satan and God. And God was proving that Job was a man of faith. And, you know, Job's friends argued about why he was. And they had the same stupid argument. Well, he's lacking in faith. Or he's living in sin. Or this and that and the other thing. But none of those were true. God steps in at the end of the story of Job and says, I was just doing something totally different. And none of you guys know what you're talking about at all anyway. The point is, I don't think it's as... I think I do need to have faith, yes. But if I'm not being healed, I do not believe that's necessarily an indication that I lack faith. But I need to submit to God and say, Lord, your will be done, not mine. Now, by the way, I do believe 100% in healing. If you're a Christian, you will be healed 100% of the time. The question is when, at what point? It might be right there when somebody's praying for you, be healed in the name of Jesus, and bing, you're healed. I've seen that before. Here at this church, we've seen that. But I've also seen where the Lord chooses to use a progressive time frame. And I've seen that one more often than not in these days, where Jesus heals through medicine, through treatments, through just our body's natural healing processes. That's still the Lord, and he's still the one who gets all the credit. Or ultimately, the ultimate healing, when you die and you go to heaven to be with the Lord, that is the best healing of all. So God heals 100% of the time. Don't make a mistake about that. Now, there's another thing I want you to see in this story. Notice he heals them sort of progressively. And I wonder if there's maybe a lesson for us in that. Now, we really didn't get down to the issue of why did Jesus heal this guy progressively. Maybe it was because he lacked faith. I don't know. Maybe he needed to have his faith helped, so he had a little bit of sight. And then the Lord said, okay, now you believe I can fix you? oh yeah, I do now. And poof, maybe it was something. I've heard people argue that. But I also wonder if Jesus was showing us that sometimes we need to pray more than once for a person for healing. Have you ever thought of that one? Just that simple message? You know, you pray for your loved one who has a cold, and you think, okay, we've prayed, now let's just leave it to the Lord and let him do it. No, there's something about continuing in prayer, persevering in prayer. Maybe that's the lesson. We see that elsewhere in the scriptures, Luke chapter 18, the woman who came to the unjust judge, and because she asked him over and over again, the judge finally gave it to her. How much more will the Lord who loved that woman answer her request than the unjust judge? So there's value in repetitiously praying. Not in vain, over and over, but sincerely praying. There's value in that. Maybe you learn that from this. But at the same time, I see a pattern in our own lives in this. Remember the hymn, Amazing Grace? One of those lines, was blind, but now I see. One of the things that Jesus does in your life and mine when we become Christians is he takes blind people and makes us see. Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 1, and you can just maybe jot this down in your notes, but it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 9, it says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Interesting. Man, this is a huge truth. I think this thing in 2 Peter verses 5 through 9 should be etched in our hearts, and I'll tell you why. Because I get people who come to me all the time and say, Brett, I just don't feel like I hear from the Lord. I don't think I understand the Bible. I try to read the Word and I don't understand any of it, and come to church and I don't get what you're talking about. And it's a hard topic to deal with because honestly, one of the things I have to try to lovingly bring up, and the only reason I know this is I've lived this experientially, and that is if I'm living in sin, if I'm letting sin just go unchecked in my life, the Bible says that's going to end up blinding you so that you don't actually see the truth the way we need to. It says right here, if you don't add to your faith virtue or knowledge, temperance, which is just self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If these things be in you, it says, and if they abound in you, you won't be barren and unfruitful. But if you lack these things, you'll be blind. So one of the first things I do when I start feeling like, man, disconnected from Christians, disconnected from the Word of God, disconnected from the church, what I need to do is instead of getting mad at the Word of God or getting mad at the church or getting mad at the Lord saying, I don't understand any of this, the first thing I need to do is say, what am I doing that might be blinding me, leaving out self-control, or maybe I'm not loving my brother? There's something about sin that will make it so that we cannot see and we cannot understand. That's a great lesson. But for that reason, we have to acknowledge there's times in your walk, in your life, where we're blind. We can't see. And we need the Lord to touch us. That's the answer. We need the Lord to touch us just like this man. But you say, Brett, he only saw partially. He saw men that looked like trees. Now, by the way, this is kind of an interesting thing. Chances are this man was made blind somewhere along his life because he knew what trees looked like compared to humans. So chances are he kind of said they kind of look like trees walking by. And so he's partially seeing. Now that makes me think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, where it says, for now we see through glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even also as I am known. So right now, even on our best day, we still see through a glass darkly. But when we get to heaven, we're going to see perfectly clear. And so those are three stages that we read about in the Bible. We're blind, but then we're made to where we can see partially, but then we're made perfectly 20/20 vision. That's what happened to this guy, and I believe it's an interesting picture of what actually happens to us. Well, great healing. There's more things here. Like, for example, notice there's no formula to how you heal a blind guy. Sometimes Jesus touches his eyes. Sometimes he just speaks the word. Sometimes he makes mud with spit and puts the mud and spit on his eyes and has him go wash in the Jordan. There's seven men that were healed in the New Testament with their blind issue. But all of them were healed in a different way. The reason I say that is because sometimes we try to formalize the way people are healed. And if one thing happened and worked over here, we're going to try it over there. Well, I was watching Benny Hinn, and he holds his hand like this. And his pinky is a little further away from his ring finger than, so if I pray like this, people do that. Have you ever noticed there's people that try to copy ministries and things that are trying to copy? Don't do that. There's no formula, but just be led by the Spirit. And Jesus knew that each person had an individual way that God was going to touch them. Very important. Well, verse 27, Jesus went out to his and his disciples to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. Again, this is the condensed version. Matthew's gospel tells us some say Jeremiah also. But he says in verse 29, and he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Wow. Now, again, Matthew's gospel records the whole story where Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but the Father which is in heaven. And no longer will you be called Simon, but you'll be called Peter, or rock. Instead of little pebble, you're going to be a rock. And upon this rock will I build my church. And there's so much more really given to us in Matthew. But there's a few things I want to point out before we move on. And if you want, you can check out Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, as we went over that in depth when we were there a few months back. But a couple things I want to tell you about. First of all, Caesarea Philippi. It's still there to this day, a place they call Banyas today. Banyas. It, before that was called Panyas, with a P instead of a B. The Arabs couldn't say the P, so they just went to a B, and it became Banyas. The reason it was Panyas, and before it was Panyas, it was called Pan, P-A-N, and we're a little green guy that flies around with a little pixie dust. No, that's a different Pan, different Pan. They actually worshipped Pan. Pan? Yeah, it was a god in those days. They would sacrifice animals. And there was a cave there in this huge rock cliff, and you can go see this to this day, right where Jesus was at when he was talking to the disciples. Interestingly, they built this temple right up against, during the time of Christ, right up against this cliff where the cave was, and they would bring the sacrifices into the temple, and then out the back door, they would drop it into the back of this cave and burn it. And they called that cave the Gates of Hell. Now that's interesting because Jesus says, upon this rock will I build my church. Was he talking about the rock of Peter? Well, the Catholics say that's why he's the Pope. But I don't believe that's what Jesus was saying. Upon this rock, that is the statement that Jesus is the Christ. And he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, Pan and the worship of Pan was sort of a symbol of all pagan idolatry and worship. And all those things that are in opposition to the truth of Jesus Christ. And he said, the gates of hell. I can almost see Jesus pointing over there saying, the gates of hell, all these people worshiping godlessness, paganism, they will not prevail against what you just said, that I am the Christ. It's one of the reasons going to Israel is so cool, because you sit in these places and you kind of read these stories, you think, I get it. This makes sense. He was sitting right next to this huge rock where there's this big cave, and they called it the gates of hell. And Jesus says, upon this rock am I going to build my church. Not their church, my church. Man, it's a great statement. So, the Christ. Would you mark that word Christ? It's important that you know. This is a title. It's not Jesus' first and last name. Jesus Christ. Mr. Christ. No. Jesus, the Christ is the title. And it's the Greek word that represents the Hebrew word Messiah. So understand, when you say Christ, you're saying Messiah or Mashiach, as in the Hebrew. And They all mean, whether you're talking about Christ or Messiah, it means the anointed one of God. And so this, by these disciples saying, you're the Christ, they're acknowledging something that's huge. They're saying, you're the one sent by God who's the Messiah that's going to save the whole world. Big recognition, big thing. Jesus said, don't tell anybody that yet, because it's not time for me to do what I've got to do. Well, what do you got to do? Well, that's given to us in the next verse, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So here's where Jesus in the Gospel of Mark first kind of explains the whole deal. I'm going to come, I'm supposed to die, and 3 days later I'm going to resurrect. Obviously, they don't have a clue what he's talking about. Now, we all say, why not? That's so easy. But we've been learning about this all our lives. We know Jesus died on the cross. That was his whole purpose for coming. It's easy for us, but you got to give it to those disciples. They thought he was going to lead a kingdom then. So what's dying have to do with that, leading a new kingdom? They didn't know. They didn't understand. But we know in retrospect. Now, so interesting, before Jesus could tell them about the cross and his death and resurrection, they first had to come to the knowledge that he is the Christ. You know, that order, I think, sometimes is maybe blown off, even though it maybe shouldn't. I wonder if we as Christians go right to the cross and talk about the blood of Jesus before people really understand the significance of who Jesus really is. People need to know that Jesus is God who came and visited man, and he is the one who saves the world. That's the message people need to hear, I think, first. Well, then how did he, if you believe that, that Jesus is God, that he came to the world, how did he save the world? That's when you bring up the cross, the blood, because otherwise that doesn't make sense. People wonder and scratch their head, why are you telling me about blood and somebody got executed years ago? Because there's no significance to it until they understand that he's the Christ. Very important order there. And so, verse 32, and he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, the word there, it means he was continually rebuking him. Like, he took Jesus and said, you won't do it, and I'm not going to let you. And we know from Matthew's gospel, there's a little more that he said, but the idea is he just kept saying it, and he wouldn't pipe down. And that's when Jesus, verse 33, when he had turned about and looked on his disciples and rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter, I've got a whole other economy here. I'm dealing with things that are godly, things that are kingdom, things that are eternal. You're just worried about this little fleshly body. This is just my shell, but I'm going to do something that has to do with eternity and bigger. See, Peter's missing it. Now, you say, well, Jesus didn't have to call him Satan. Well, you have to understand, he wasn't calling Peter Satan. Do you understand that? He was recognizing where that temptation was coming from. The temptation that Satan was perhaps putting in Peter's heart to say, no way, I'm not going to let you die on a cross. I wonder, have you ever been an instrument of Satan? I have. Really, Brett, and you're proud of it? No, I'm not. But I have done that. You know what it was? When in times past, well-meaning, trying to help somebody, just like Peter, well-meaning, whoa, that's bad. You dying on a cross? That's bad. And God forbid that this thing should happen. And you see, Peter was well-intentioned, but he was an instrument of Satan. There's been times where people have asked me for advice, and just because I didn't want to hurt their feelings or I wanted to say something that was nice and encouraging, I've actually said, oh yeah, do all that's in your heart. Does that ring a bell? David came to the prophet Nathan and said, I want to build a temple to the Lord in Jerusalem. And I want to do it really well. I'm going to make a nice temple. And Nathan said, oh, David, that's wonderful. What could be wrong with building a temple to the Lord? You do it and go do all that's in your heart. Nathan got home that night and the Lord said, Nathan, you're supposed to be one of my prophets. And you didn't give the right word, because the word is not go and do all that's in your heart, but don't build the temple. You're a man of blood and you will not build my temple. So Nathan, man, I've been here before. He had to go back and say, David, I'm sorry, man. I totally should have sought the Lord. And before I gave you that word to go build the temple, the Lord said, nope, you can't do it. Sorry. Now, you know the story. David, instead of complaining about what he couldn't do, he did what he could. And he got all the... It's funny when you read that story, the next couple of chapters over and over says, and David slew, and David killed, and David slaughtered. See, instead of complaining about what he couldn't do, he did what he could. And in slaughtering and killing all those evil nations and people, he got all this stuff together, ready to build the temple for his son Solomon later on. The point is, sometimes don't be an instrument of Satan. Make sure before you just say, oh, go do whatever you want to do. That's great. God bless you. Don't do that. You might be an instrument of Satan pushing someone in the wrong direction. Oh, divorce him. He's such a jerk. Get thee behind me, Satan. Or just telling people what you think. That's be careful about that one. Well, verse 34, as we wrap up this chapter, and when he had called the people unto him, his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? By the way, the word soul there is the Greek word psyche. We talked about that on Sunday, and I was telling you how psyche is what the world calls it, but actually it is a Greek word in origin, and it means your mind and your emotions. Now, this kind of links to some of the stuff we talked about Sunday, but Jesus makes this so clear. If you're trying to gain this life and save this life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, not just for any reason, but if you lose your life for his sake and for the gospel's, then it says the same shall save it. We have become a culture that lives for ourselves. I think that's why, even as I started out our conversation about those corporate executives that are in big trouble that they needed the bailout, they don't know how to deny themselves their trip to Las Vegas because they've lived so long with those kind of perks. Now that they're in trouble, they think, oh, good, we got our bailout money so we can go back to our trips to Las Vegas. Oh, how do people survive without these things? In the same way, as Christians, sometimes I think we walk around thinking, oh yeah, you know, I'm living my life, doing what we do. And the Lord's wanting us to maybe live denying those things and letting go and dying to ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus Christ instead of living for ourselves. Man, if there's ever a culture that's defined by how we live so much for ourselves, I'd say the Roman Empire was right up there and the United States, we're right up there. Living for ourselves. And Jesus just made it so clear. But this one, people don't even know what this means because it's so far from what we know. What does it mean to deny yourself? Man, it means don't stand up for yourself. Don't try to defend yourself. Don't try to think about yourself so much. We're so self-centered. And you know, it's true. I remember at the retreat a few weeks ago with Giller when he said that those, you know, the more you think about yourself, the more miserable you become. And it's so true. Oh, what do people think about me? What about what I'm wearing? Do I look okay? Does this dress make me look fat? And we have all these thoughts about ourselves. And you know, really, that's why we're miserable. And to be others-centered. That's what Christ did, and that's what he demonstrated. For he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient even to the death of the cross. Philippians 2 verses 1 through 8 tells us. That's the model. Jesus tells us to do it. The question is, are we really willing to do it? Chances are, as we close up this Bible study, you'll think, oh, nice teaching. Go home and think, oh, boy, that stuff is great. Except I don't really understand that denying self thing, but oh, well. Honestly, I hope that maybe this will impact us. And as we leave tonight, say, Lord, have I become so comfortable and so self-centered, and I've fit in with this self-centered society so well that I don't even recognize what this means. And for the Lord to maybe soften our hearts and say, man, instead of living for myself, I'm going to live, number one, for him and for the gospel. That's what it says here. If he loses life for my sake, Jesus, and for the gospel, the good news of Jesus dying on the cross and raising up from the dead, how much of our lives do we deny for that message and for the person and the work of Jesus Christ? How much time do we spend doing it? As American Christians, we tack on our Sunday mornings. Some of us, a Wednesday night, which is a step in the right direction. But not necessarily the life that God is looking for. He wants our life devoted to Him. And then it even gets more painful. Verse 38, whomsoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, there's no such thing really as a closet Christian, someone who's not really bold. Bible, you know, one of the scriptures I always talk about is, you know, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, okay, Brett, I get that. That's how you're saved. But confessing with the mouth, is that when somebody just prays to the Lord? Well, yes, but I also believe it's linked to your confessing with your mouth presently here on this earth. So, Brett, why don't you do like Billy Graham? And when you have altar calls, have the people come up and stand in front of everybody and confess and profess their salvation in Christ. Well, there's a couple things about that. One is the number one fear in people is to be in front of a crowd, speaking in front of a crowd. And that's just the way we are. That's our culture. That might be the human race. I don't know, but it's a problem. I have found to give a person a chance to acknowledge to their pastor, me, sitting in front of them, they look up and we connect. And then they say, yes, I want to become a Christian. And then we have them confess with their mouth and say with their heart, oh, Brett, I don't know, man. Is that good enough? Well, I believe that confession saves. I really do. But as they're a Christian, one of the things they're going to be required eventually is to make a public statement and a public profession. Baptism, I believe, is one of the greatest acts of that. Repent and be baptized. There's nothing more bold than saying, okay, we're going to go down to West Lynn, and we're going to get in the freezing cold water. And it's so funny, all the Lake Oswego people and West Lynn people walking their terriers and their poodles across the bridge. Have you ever noticed? Man, they just walk across, and they look over and see all those crazy people down in the river. That's great, man. That's public profession. People that get baptized, you're doing that. But then I think it even goes further when you're required to profess the Lord at work when people ask you, or when you're put in a position where it comes, needs to come a point in your walk and in your faith where you need to openly profess Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, these days, that's not easy. People are making that harder. Because now if you're a Christian, they're going to call you a bigot, whatever they want to call you, a homophobe, a Bible thumper, Jesus freak, you know, the new F word, the fundamentalist. That's what the world looks at now. And I believe that it's going to be required of us to take this scripture to heart. Whosoever there shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. I don't want the Lord to be ashamed, so I'm going to try to be bold. Proverbs tells us, the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. May the Lord give you that boldness. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, we live in a culture and a people that have become so self-centered, I'm not even sure we've known how to deny ourselves or to take up our cross and follow you. Lord, we really are a people who haven't had to suffer by and large in any way compared to so many through the generations. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the great things you've given us. Lord, we know every good and perfect gift does come from you. But at the same time, we read things like, it's harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to be put through an eye of a needle. Lord, that stuff concerns us as we are a very wealthy people and we've been given so much. But Lord, I pray that none of that would get in the way of our walk with you, the faith that we have in you, trusting and leaning on you for everything. Lord, being bold in our witness, not living for self, but putting down those things and picking up that life that you want us to have. A life of humility and following after your word, denying ourselves, taking up the cross. Lord, show us what that means. I pray that we'd meditate on this word this week as we consider our lifestyle and who we are and what we do and what's important to us. reshape those thoughts, Lord, and those attitudes, I pray. And Father, I do pray that you'd help us to be eternally minded, not just thinking about this world, the here and now, but knowing that heaven is real and that that time's coming. So may we be lights in this dark world, salt, savoring this world, and I pray that you'd use us mightily, Lord. And may this word tonight bring forth good fruit in our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.